Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and he is Lord. It's pretty wonderful just to know that, isn't it? Our whole life lived in the context, in the new norm. Christ is Lord. There's a man reigning in heaven and interceding for us over all things. One night last week, I sat down with our daughter and we watched Les Mis, the screen production, a musical movie, if you like. Personally, I prefer the stage show. But there's a scene early on in Les Mis. Who's seen Les Mis? Many of us, that's good. There's a scene early on, you may know it, where Jean Valjean, convict 24601, is caught by the police, having been served his time, but he's caught stealing the silverware from an old minister who took compassion on him and took him in for a night. And that event turns out to be life-changing for Jean Valjean. In an act of sheer grace, after he spent years in prison already as a convict for stealing a loaf of bread, he may end up in prison again, or worse, he could end up dead. But an act of sheer grace on the minister's behalf, not only does he forgive Jean Valjean for stealing from him, he tells his captors, the police, to don't worry about it, it's all okay. I actually gave it all to him and he forgot the candlesticks. In your rush to leave, you forgot the silver candlesticks. The old minister makes the police almost look like fools and makes the convict, Jean Valjean, look like the recipient of a wonderful gift, which is exactly what he is. Not only is he forgiven his theft and sent off without any punishment, he's sent off free with all the silverware, including the candlesticks thrown in by the minister. His grace, his gift of grace to the man to begin a new life, to walk in that grace. He didn't just leave empty-handed. He leaves with his sack full of riches. Callan started the service off with the last verse of Romans 4. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This morning's message stands on its own, but if you were here on Good Friday, you could consider this morning part two to that message. He was delivered up for our trespasses. We heard on Friday, our sins have been forgiven. Nailed to the cross, any record of debt that stood against us, cancelled once and for all. Justice and forgiveness wonderfully married there in Christ. He was delivered up for our trespasses. And this morning we hear and focus on, he was raised for our justification. One person asked me on Friday after the service, what do you think it is we're forgiven into? What are we're saved from the wrath of God, we're saved from God's judgment, the judgment we deserve on account of our sins. What are we saved to? We were chatting this morning over brekkie and wondered if a lot of us think we're saved into a life of ease and comfort, or at least that's what we think we should be saved into. If I believe in God, then I should have a nice, easy, comfortable life. It's not actually the gospel, is it? Disciples were told when Jesus was raised, he spoke with them, and before he left, he said, no, I want to send you out to work in the world. Go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel. And there's going to be persecution. They'll hate you. Wasn't a life of ease and comfort. But part of the answer to that question, what are we saved to, is that we've been saved into a revelation of and a relationship with God as Father. With the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption through Christ's blood, we've been adopted as sons into his family with the full rights of sons. And in that, in his family, we're caught up into something far bigger, far grander than any ease or comfort or our agendas that we might dream of. We've been caught up into resurrection life. Life in the new creation. And I pray this morning as we hear God's word that in this new life we have in Christ, we would know we come with all the righteousness of God. That our account, so to speak, not only has our debt been cancelled, we're no longer in the red. Using those terms, I guess we could say our account has been topped up. We're not just left with a zero balance, topped up with the righteousness of Christ, never to be in debt again. That's the life we're saved into. not only has our debt been cancelled, Christ has been raised from the dead and we have become the righteousness of God. Good Friday has not merely put us back to square one, starting over again with a clean slate. If that were the case, we just need one more sin and we'd be back in debt, wouldn't we? No, instead, the blood shed on Good Friday put us in favour with God. It has made us right with God. We've been made right both legally, justified as if we'd never sinned, and relationally, reconciled to God. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, your life is now hid with Christ. The life you live today, tomorrow, go back to work, your life is hid with Christ in God. He is your life from here on in. Like Jean Valjean, sent off as a free man, not with nothing to his name, but with our sacks topped up and filled, not with silverware, but with the riches of the righteousness of Christ and a great inheritance to look forward to. We never need be in debt to God again. And we hear this morning from Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. His moral account before God was credited with righteousness, not because of anything he did, but because of his faith in God and in the promises of God. And Paul tells us plain and simple that those words, that promise, faith being counted to him as righteousness, is not for Abraham alone, but for ours as well. That's what we've been caught up into, the same faith as Abraham, the same righteousness he was granted, the same family of Abraham, the same purpose God had in his covenant promise to Abraham, to be a blessing to the nations. And the resurrection is the sign, it's the proof of all of that coming to fruition. As one writer puts it, believers are declared not guilty due to Christ's sacrificial death died on our behalf, and we are declared righteous due to his perfect life lived on our behalf. The great exchange. It's probably nowhere clearer in Scripture than 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the resurrection that we celebrate and remember this morning is proof that that transaction has taken place. Righteousness, Paul says, will be counted to all who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Martin Luther said that the whole of Christianity is comprehended in those verses. Pretty big statement, isn't it? Two verses of Romans. There's the whole of the Christian life. Righteousness will be counted to all who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is God's proof, provided for our benefit, that a full payment has been made for our sin. This morning around the brekkie table, we weren't eating chocolate, maybe a little bit with a coffee afterwards. We were just asking the question, well, what does the resurrection mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to those who are lonely in life? What does it mean to those who are struggling in their families? What does the resurrection mean to the farmers crying out for rain? What does it mean to those grieving over what's happened with the cathedral in Notre Dame? In general terms, the resurrection tells us there is a God. No one else can raise the dead. And it tells us that Jesus was a man sent by God, and he spoke what was true, the words of God, because he said he was going to die, he was going to suffer and die, and he'd be raised on the third day, and he was. Paul tells us that Christ's resurrection was a declaration of Jesus being the Son of God. It proves his sonship, declares to all the world that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is
Lord.
So for those crying out for rain, for those grieving over the cathedral, we can all know that there is one who is Lord over all these things. Yes, we should be crying out and praying for rain, for the mercy of God. Yes, we should be grieving the loss of a great cathedral. It'd be wrong if we didn't grieve those things. But we need not grieve without hope, because we know one who is Lord. And we know that the things of this world are passing away. But there are things which remain, the things of God. We know that this life, there's more to this life than this life. To the lonely, the resurrection tells us God is always with us. What did Jesus say to his disciples before he left them? Go and make disciples, teaching, baptizing in my name. I am with you always to the ends of the age. Forever. And you're in a family now, bigger than you'll ever know. Paul tells us in Acts, as he spoke to the folk in Athens there, the resurrection is proof that there is going to be a day. It is the assurance of the coming day of judgment, when the Lord of all, who God raised from the dead, will judge the world in righteousness. If anything, the resurrection is a great proclamation of the gospel and the command for all people everywhere to repent, because there's going to be another day when Christ appears and he will judge all things. But the resurrection also proves to us that death has been defeated. Death has lost its sting. And this morning we hear that the resurrection is proof of our justification from all sin. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross. And what I want to say to us this morning is that the resurrection needs to be at the heart of our faith. It's not just something we remember one day in the year every time Easter pops up and have a long weekend. The fact that Christ is raised from the dead and we believe in the God who raised him from the dead is crucial to our faith and our life. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the creeds that we sometimes say here and have been said in churches throughout the ages, we confess the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Sadly today in many churches, what we believe by that has been interpreted a little bit differently. In some places, churches, people say, well, he didn't really die. He was just revived. Or it wasn't really Jesus on the cross, it was someone else. And there's all manner of other new interpretations. That's happening in churches today. They're not new arguments, new doubts. Most of those have been presented and debunked centuries ago. Whenever you hear something a little bit new or novel or a little bit off with the gospel, it's good to go back in church history and realise that most of those arguments have been raised and considered and dealt with centuries ago. But what is it, this faith? What is it, this belief? What's the object of our faith when we say Christ has been raised from the dead? Do you believe in God? Good. Do you believe in one God? Good, James says. Even the demons believe that. Jews, Muslims and Christians alike believe in one God, that he is one. James tells us the demons do too, and at least they shudder at the thought of there being one God who is Lord over all. But James raises that question or that statement in the context of trying to show what true saving faith is. He's not in opposition to Paul when James says, show me your faith without works, I'll show it with faith, with works. No, both James and Paul actually tell us that genuine saving faith is faith in a God who raises the dead. James uses Abraham as an example. So does Paul. Abraham believed God. Good, says James. But his faith wasn't merely hypothetical or theoretical without any tangible true action. It made a difference to his life. It was shown in the fact that when God asked him to do something, by faith he did it. And what was it God asked him to do? God asked him to offer his son up as a sacrifice. the promised son that God had given him, Isaac, he said, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham, in his faith, did just what God had asked him to do, still believing the promise that God, through Isaac, through his promised son, would make him the father of all the nations, of many nations. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that when Abraham did that, and God stopped him from actually offering Isaac up, didn't he? But when he went up there to do that, Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, the writer suggests he did. Abraham's faith was in the God who promised, in the promise of God that Isaac would be the son through whom he would have many descendants. And in the power of God, Abraham believed in the power of God that he could raise Isaac from the dead, if that's what he had to do to fulfill his promise. 2,000 years before Jesus died and was raised, Abraham had resurrection faith in God. Here in Romans 4, Paul also uses Abraham as his example, but not this time with the sacrifice of Isaac, but with his birth. We're told in regard to Isaac's birth, in hope, Abraham believed against hope. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you felt it was completely hopeless? Have a thought for Abraham. What was it he believed? He believed that he would be the father of many nations, verse 18. And here too, even though it doesn't refer to Isaac being offered up as a sacrifice, we can still say that here Abraham's faith was also resurrection faith. Why? Well, Sarah was barren. Her womb was dead. The Greek word there for her barrenness is deadness of her womb, the necrosis of her womb. She was old, and as far as childbearing goes, she was as good as dead. And then Paul speaks of Abraham himself when he considered his own body, which was also as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Yet he did not weaken in his faith. This is no theoretical, spiritual, hypothetical, is it? Having a child is a pretty real, tangible life situation. And God is there present and active, and he's made his promise to Abraham and Sarah, and against hope, they believed in hope. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You might feel like your situation at times is hopeless. You might feel as though you might as well be as good as dead. There's no hope or no life in what you see in the world. You might think your own life's so messed up, your sins are so mighty that there's no hope for you. Friends, let me encourage you. No, let me rebuke you even. Don't think that way. We believe in a God who gives life to the dead and brings into existence the things that do not exist. He brings hope into hopeless situations. How will we ever see someone come to faith? Someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins. How will they ever come to faith if we don't believe God raises the dead? Maybe that's why we're not seeing many converts. God brings healing where there's hurt. He will wipe away every tear and bring joy where there is sadness. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but he will do that. He brings life where there is death. He forgives sin. And he counts faith in him as righteousness to all who believe, and gives eternal life and the gift of the Spirit. In all of Abraham's situation, it was quite laughable, really, wasn't it? If you looked at the human essence of it, to Sarah, she thought it was laughable. She laughed at the very idea of having a son. But in all the barrenness and hopelessness and deadness of their circumstances, no unbelief made Abraham waver. Concerning what? His desire to have a family? His want to be comfortable and at ease? His desire to please his wife? No. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, which was that for Abraham he would have a son with Sarah, and would be the father of many nations. And we're told he grew strong in his faith. You'd think he was strong enough in that situation, wouldn't you? But no, even Abraham had plenty of room to grow in his faith as he gave glory to God. How did he give glory to God? He trusted him. He lived and walked by faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that, Paul tells us, is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I don't want to give us false hope this morning when I say don't think that way in your hopeless situation, if you have one. I'm not saying God will come to you and say, there, it's all better, and make it all better right now. Because he may not. He hasn't promised he'll do that. But what has he promised? What can we be sure of? We can be sure that he is with us. We can be sure that Christ is Lord of all, that he is working his good and your good in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. They're the things that we can be sure of today in the resurrection faith that we have. We can be sure that God is actually bringing, as much as it looks like everything's falling apart, we can be sure that God is bringing all things together in Christ. We're going to hear about that as we study Ephesians from May onwards. As I shared with the folk at the Thursday morning group last term, some people believe that if you believe something enough, if you have enough faith and strong enough faith, you can rally up enough strength and energy to make God do what you want to happen. Do you believe in the power of prayer? I do. But more so, I believe in the one to whom we pray and his power. You see, it's not our faith which saves us. It's not up to us to muster up enough faith to convince God that he should save us. Our faith is that we are convinced that God is able to do what he has promised us. Our faith is crucial, but it's not our faith that stays us. I could stand on top of a tall building. Young ones, old ones, don't try this at home. I could believe and pray with all my strength and might that I can fly. I could pray and say, Lord, I know you can do more than I can ask or imagine. So make me fly. Chances are it's going to be the pavement that will break my fall, won't it? And when I reach the pearly gates and ask God, why didn't you help me fly? He'll say, Ray. When I said that those who wait for the Lord, I will renew their strength and they'll mount up with wings like eagles. That was poetry, Ray. Wasn't literal. Learn your genres. Now, Jesus didn't fall for that trick when he was tempted to, did he? And yet, sadly, many of us put God to the test by expecting of him something that he hasn't promised. Our faith cannot bring into existence things which do not exist. But God does. Our faith is in the one who gives life to the dead and brings into existence the things that do not exist. It's by faith we understand God created the world and universe out of things which do not exist, out of nothing. It's God who raises the dead, and it's God who promises that we are his and he will keep us. And he's given us the gift of the Spirit and eternal life in Christ. Our faith in God, like Abraham's, is to be resurrection faith in the promises of God. Five times in this section of Romans 4, the word promise appears while Paul is talking about righteousness being credited to those who believe. There's a strong connection between the promises of God and our faith and the righteousness God counts to us. This righteousness that Abraham had counted to him was not for him alone. It's for all who believe. This is the power of the gospel to everyone who believes. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ and believed God could raise the dead. We live 2,000 years afterwards. Abraham lived in the hope and trust, the faith that God's promises would be fulfilled in the future. We live in those promises fulfilled in Christ today. Nothing should make us waver concerning the promises of God. That gospel promise rests on grace, Paul tells us a little bit earlier than our reading. And it's guaranteed, it's a sure thing to all Abraham's offspring. Not those who are Jewish by birth, not those who are circumcised according to the law, but those who share in the faith of Abraham. Those who share in his resurrection Easter Sunday faith. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. You know, back in the Old Testament days, just like we celebrate Easter once a year, the people of God celebrated the Day of Atonement because God had told them to. The great high priest on that day, many of us will know, the great high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the only time he could go in there. And he went in with a lot of things on his robe, and some of the things that he had on was bells on his robe. And quite possibly, according to Jewish tradition, he may have had a rope tied around him. Why? Well, you didn't go into the holy place and muck it up. You didn't want to go into the holy presence of God and get it wrong. Because if you did, you might just drop dead. And no one else could go in there to get you out. Only the high priest once a year. So if the bell stopped ringing for too long, they got a little bit worried. And if he did have a rope attached to him, it's not in the scriptures, it's Jewish tradition, that they have to pull him out. But when the high priest came out of the holy place, what did that mean for the people? He went in there with the blood of the atonement. And so when he came out, they knew that their sins had been atoned for. Their sins were forgiven. But they had to do that every year. Friends, Jesus Christ has entered into an even greater, more heavenly tent, into the holy place in heaven. And he's come out. He's been raised and came out of the tomb so that we could know our guilt and our sins have been atoned for once for all. There's no other way we could know for sure that our sins have been forgiven. But today we can, and we can rejoice in that. And we can live in the fact and the truth that Jesus is Lord over all. Even over death, over the rain, over the fires, over our loneliness and our grief. He's our Father in it all. I think resurrection faith keeps us humble. Because I can't raise the dead. And that's what we all need. We all need the life and the hope and the resurrection that comes out of the dreary mess of our life. Only God can do that. He's the one that brings into existence the things that don't exist. I can't make it happen, neither can you. I'd love to fix up everyone's problems. It's easy to fix a gadget, isn't it? Try to fix up someone's life or marriage. You can't do it. But God can. And as we heard on Friday, the forgiveness of sins has got to be some of the starting point of that to take place. The church. We didn't bring that into existence. God did. We might try to get our hands into it and mess around with it, make it do it the way we want it. God's the one who gives life to his people. It's wholly the work of a holy God. It's by grace we've been saved, and by grace we've been saved into a family, into a community of faith. And we all play a part. That's what we're caught up into, to participate in that. God is satisfied with the work of his Son. That's what the resurrection shows us. Earlier in Romans, Paul says that God's loving kindness, everything we've seen throughout the ages, and especially in his Son, should lead us to repentance. I've often thought the opposite to that, being led to repentance, is that we would just go on sinning and be led into presumption. Just think, well, God will forgive me anyway, I can do as I please. And that's the context that Paul's speaking about in Romans 2. But there's something else that could happen there too. It's unbelief. We could actually look at God's loving kindness and say, I don't want that. I don't believe it. Whether it's too good to be true or I just don't believe in something like the resurrection of the dead. My life is hopeless and it's not going to get any better whether I trust God or not. Don't go down that track, friends. Because if you do, then you know what happens? All of your sin and guilt comes piling upon yourself and no one else can bear it but you. And you cannot bear it. We will try to justify ourselves one way or the other. We'll take it out on ourselves and take it out on others. But we cannot atone for our sin. What does the resurrection mean for us? I heard earlier this week, terrible sad story of a young girl I know who had been practicing self-harm. Why was she doing that? She was guilty. She felt guilty. She was guilty. She had done wrong. She had gone and done with her boyfriend what she knew and never wanted to do. She couldn't live with herself, with the guilt and the shame. She knew, her own conscience knew, she's been raised in a Christian home. She's confessed Christ in her own life. And in her own conscience, she knew that something had to happen for her sin, but she was taking it out on herself. In one sense, you could say that she knew blood had to be shed for her sin. And all the mixed up emotions and mental health and spiritual dynamic, I don't pretend to understand all that goes on in a situation like that. But her guilt and her shame got the better of her and caused her to take it out on herself. She had heard the gospel long ago. She had to hear it again in her moment of despair. And in her sense of hopelessness and in all her guilt, she heard again that Christ's blood had been shed for her and she didn't need to shed her own. She needed to hear that afresh. The Lord had put away her sin once for all, that her conscience had been cleansed and that there was life to come. And she needed to know that Christ had been raised from the dead for her justification. Do we know that? Because we may not practice the same things, but we kick ourselves over and over again or do something else to self-medicate in all our sin and our guilt. Do we know the power of the resurrection at work towards us that can remind us every day by the Spirit that we're children of God, saved by Christ, our conscience cleansed? Does that loving kindness lead us to repentance or to presumption? And self-justification, self-harm. This girl didn't need to, she couldn't do anything to atone for her sin. Nothing. She had wavered in her faith. She'd lost her conviction. But God, who was faithful, who had promised to her that she was his, was faithful to her. And she heard afresh a word of grace. And came into deep repentance. A sorrow that didn't lead to grief or despair, but a sorrow that led to repentance and faith. And she's got a long, hard road ahead. But it's a road that she doesn't walk alone. She walks as a child of God, with Christ in her, not just by her side, but Christ. Her life is Christ. In hope, against all hope, Abraham believed. Do we? It won't always work out with a happy ending, will it? But there will be in the very end, in glory, a joyous ending, actually a beginning in the new creation. That's our hope, that's the promise of God. And that he is with us always now, to the end, forever. Friends, the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen.